right, so I've already a little bit introduced our topic tonight, but let's turn together to 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. It says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Tonight we're going to be discussing the inner adornment of our spirits, the adornment of our hearts. And there's two adjectives here used to describe the spirit of a godly woman that is viewed by God as very costly or precious. The first one is gentle or meek. And I'm just going to read you the definition of one of the resources I was looking at because it's worth reading to you. It says it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting, it is closely linked with the word for humility. It is only the humble heart which is also meek, and which, as such, does not fight against God or more or less struggle and contend with him. This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of his elect. In Galatians 5:23, it's associated with self-control. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is the equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I think that's one of our main reasons that we're disturbed, is we're occupied with ourselves in one way, shape, or form. That other word is quiet, or a tranquility arising from within. Often, our spirits are neither gentle or quiet because we are in one way or another occupied with ourselves. And another aspect of that is our consciences are constantly bothering us. We may not see it as guilt or feel it as guilt, but oftentimes we feel ashamed of not meeting a standard that we are holding ourselves to. To put it in more familiar terms, think like mom guilt or body shame or mom shaming or feeling like you're a failure as a fill in the blank, or needing the culture will say, well, we need to forgive ourselves for fill in the blank. So guilt and shame are one of these things that disrupt our inner tranquility, our inner quietness of spirit. Our culture sees guilt and shame as problems passed down from our parents to us, or as a result of us internalizing messages from the culture that we need to meet some standard, and that these feelings are negative, even harmful, or something that we need to get rid of. Sure, maybe some of you have heard or seen things like that, or you need to get rid of your guilt. You need to you shouldn't feel that way, or you shouldn't be ashamed. Tonight, we'll be addressing just one aspect of cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit. It could be an entire series. We could address so many things. We could address anxiety or fear, or on the positive side, putting on thankfulness or self-control. But just tonight, we're going to basically be talking about guilt and shame. So I know that's kind of a springboard off of 1 Peter, but just so you know where we're going to end up here. So first, I just want to define those terms. So for guilt, it's the fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially violating law and involving a penalty. So to be guilty of something is to actually have violated a law or a standard. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. For example, I looked up some Kansas laws. Did you know that in Kansas, you may not walk along a highway at night without wearing taillights? Hopefully none of you are guilty of walking along the highway at night without wearing taillights. Or that in Salina, it's illegal to leave your car running unattended. I feel bad for all the people who have to go to work early in the morning in the cold. Or in Topeka, I like this one, you may not sing the alphabet on the streets at night. I don't know what about that law makes me want to go to Topeka and sing the alphabet on the street at night, but it's apparently illegal. Now, could you do that and be guilty of breaking that law and not feel guilt? Absolutely. You until now, you didn't know that you weren't allowed to sing the alphabet song on the streets at night in Topeka. So guilt, as a word, is an objective thing. So objective guilt has to do with our actual violation of a standard. Biblically speaking, when we break one of God's laws, we're guilty of breaking all of it. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty or accountable for all of it." So objectively, in in the Bible, when we break one link in the chain of God's law, we're guilty of breaking the entire, we've broken the entire thing if the chain represents the law. So whether it's God's law or human law, we're objectively guilty when we do not maintain or keep a standard. Subjective guilt is that distress related to a self-evaluation that concludes we have committed a breach of conduct or have violated a law or a standard. It's my perception of failure to maintain some standard. Often we'll say that we feel guilty. This subjective awareness of our guilt is evidence of our conscience at work. And our conscience, and this definition comes from the book Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. And I have a copy here if you want to see it and refer to it later as a resource. Some of you have it and read it for book club. Conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong at any given point in time. So it's changeable. Like our conscience doesn't, maybe think back 10 years of stuff you felt guilty for doing that you don't feel guilty now, or stuff you feel guilty for doing that you didn't feel guilty about 10 years ago. So our conscience is a changing and moldable, informable thing. 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, "But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So here Paul is looking at himself and saying, I don't know of anything that I've done or that I'm living in sin, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent of it. Like, just because our conscience feels clean doesn't mean that it is clean. Ultimately, it's the Lord who is judging our behavior, our thoughts, and our attitudes. The last definition here is shame. Shame is a sense of distress because we perceive that we have violated a standard in the eyes of someone else. So guilt, or subjective guilt, has to do with us feeling guilty, we've broken some standard. Shame has to do with understanding that we've broken a standard and someone else sees that. Does that make sense? I could describe what shame feels like, or embarrassment, but until actually studying for this, I didn't actually have like a, what is shame? So shame is being aware of a failure of a standard in the eyes of someone else. Any questions so far? You're welcome to talk. I'd rather not be the only one who talks tonight. I'm going to get you involved later. So subjective guilt and shame are functions of our conscience. And conscience is the internal mechanism that evaluates our behavior by a standard, then alerts us to violations of that standard. In a perfect world, our consciences would only alert us to violation of God's law. But in a fallen world, in where our consciences have not been glorified and are still being sanctified, it can and often does alert us to violations of standards that are not God's standards for our thoughts, motives, and behaviors. These alarms can be quite overwhelming and noisy to our souls, disrupting that tranquility or quietness in our spirits that we're talking about cultivating. Can anyone relate so far? Maybe. Mom guilt, anyone? I don't know why specifically mom guilt, just it gets you with your kids. And for those of you who aren't blessed to be moms yet, maybe there's other things that make you feel guilty, whether it's how you are at work or how you relate to other people. Maybe you walk away from a conversation kicking yourself for this stupid thing you said, and you're more aware of it than they are. No one's, as Danae once told me, I think a good friend told her, was when you're walking away kicking yourself for the dumb thing you said, they're thinking more of themselves than they're thinking about you. Like, everyone thinks more about themselves than what you said. So modern psychology focuses its efforts on silencing, stretching, or removing triggers to attempt to create a feeling of tranquility. Again, our culture right now thinks guilt and shame are bad. You should do everything to avoid it, get rid of it, ignore it. Which is dangerous, obviously. But this is, the world will tell you, you need to get rid of the toxic people in your life who make you feel guilty, or avoid situations where you feel guilty. You shouldn't feel bad for blowing up at your kids. That's just being normal. They just tell you to relax and do some yoga and stop feeling so bad about not being a perfect person. However, in the words of Martin Luther, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. In fact, Romans 14:22-23 says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And here Paul's talking to the Romans about issues of conscience, specifically eating meat offered to idols. And for some who had stronger consciences, they could eat and not feel guilty, knowing that an idol was nothing. It was a carved piece of wood, and it meant nothing to eat meat offered to idols. But to people with weaker consciences, they felt like they were sinning to eat that meat because it had been offered to an idol. So Paul is saying here that if you have decided in your conscience that something is okay and right for the, like the ones with the stronger consciences, then it was okay to go ahead and enjoy their faith between them and the Lord. But if you hadn't, they hadn't been convinced that it was okay to eat food offered to idols because an idol was nothing, then to proceed and eat it anyways was sin for them. So our consciences do, how they are calibrated or programmed, in one sense, does determine what is sin for one person versus another. Does that make sense? Okay. So here, if we've decided in our hearts about a conscience issue that something is acceptable, then go ahead and enjoy that freedom, that liberty between you and the Lord. If it's not an unlawful thing, all things that are lawful are lawful. But if it's something specifically that God condemns, our conscience shouldn't be free to go ahead and do that. But if you still think something is wrong and you do it anyways, then you are not proceeding in faith and violating your conscience. That is sin. So how do we go about understanding guilt and shame from a biblical perspective? How do we deal with our feelings of guilt and shame properly, especially when it comes to violations of standards that are not God's? Because we've just seen we should be listening to our conscience. If our conscience says we must read books to our kids for 15 minutes every day, then we should be doing that. But maybe we need to inform our conscience. So first, let's take a look at the gift that guilt and shame is. We need to understand that it is a gift. David Pallison says, "Rightly aroused guilt and shame are good gifts of God. They signal that something is wrong. Guilt senses failure against a standard that matters. Shame senses failure before the eyes that matter. These feelings are natural, God-given repercussions when our conscience is alive to genuine personal failure before God. But guilt and shame are meant to go somewhere good." And we'll get to that somewhere good here in a little bit. Ed Welch describes the experience of guilt as a believer this way. "Guilt, after we have come to Christ, is evidence that we are spiritually alive. But it can be complicated. There are at least two ways that guilt becomes untethered from God's grace. One is that we wither under Satan's accusations of guilt. Satan tempts us with lies that God is not good, that God is not that good, and sin is not that bad. Then, when we sin, he's right there to say that our sin is exceedingly bad, and forgiveness is out of the question, and we are prone to believe him. A second way that misery, rather than mercy, attaches to guilt is when we drift into legalism or works righteousness. Instead of resting in God and his grace to us, we invent our own system of reparations that we can do to appease God, such as putting a little more offering in the basket, enduring a season of feeling really bad for what you did, turning from the presence of God until you can act more worthy, make a pledge that you'll do better next time. These are all variations of legalism. They're religious sounding, but malicious. They suggest that God's forgiveness is less than lavish and that we can atone for our sins. Guilt coupled with satanic accusation or legalistic self-effort is death. Guilt coupled with the one-time sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and guilt coupled with daily confession and foot cleansing, meaning daily repentance and seeking forgiveness for our sins, is fullness of life. Guilt and shame are good gifts from God that alert us when we stray from his ways. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. This is an evidence that guilt and shame over sin and breaking violation of God's standard is a good thing. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Speaking of discipline, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So when we feel guilt or feel shame for violating God's law, it's important that we recognize it's a gift. It's a gift that our conscience is working. It's alerting us to things, us straying from God's ways, and should drive us to repentance and faith, drive us to the cross. So guilt and shame are evidences that our conscience is working to at least some degree, but we need to make sure it's properly calibrated so that it's alerting us to the things that it should and not to the things that it shouldn't. Ideally, our experience of subjective guilt or feelings of guilt are aligned with a violation of God's standard and not some other standard we've submitted our consciences to. Some of you know I worked as a firefighter for many, many years. Well, not many, many, but before I married Josh. And one of the tools we used was a gas meter that was calibrated to 5 specific gases. And when that meter would go off, what do you think we would do? If we were wearing it in an environment and that thing went off, it was supposed to alert us to like explosive limits or dangerous gases that we shouldn't be inhaling. So if I was in an environment and that thing went off, what do you think I did? I hit be quiet and kept doing what I was doing. Right. Get into a safe environment, right? It would have been deadly or extremely dangerous in most cases if I didn't listen to that if I ignored that alarm. So just as it would be deadly for me to silence and ignore a gas meter alerting me to a potential danger, it's important we not just silence our consciences. We need to listen to and respond to them in a biblical manner. If we're experiencing subjective guilt or feeling guilty, it's important that we not just dismiss those feelings and tell ourselves we shouldn't feel that way, but our feelings aren't always trustworthy. So let's go back to the gas meter. Once a month, we had to calibrate them. So we would take them into a room that had those gases in little tanks, and we would plug that meter into the machine, and it would expose the sensors to that gas. So then we would know the meter was working and it was calibrated to the right gases. So essentially that's what we need to do with our conscience. We need to expose our conscience to the word of God, to God's law, so that it is alerting us to the right things and not to the wrong things. Similarly, we also, when we have those feelings of guilt, it's important that we stop and evaluate, like, by what standard? What standard is telling me, what do I feel like I've failed? To what standard have I failed? So whether you realize it or not, you're regularly observing and internalizing all kinds of standards around you. So let's take a minute and think about this. On your table, you had a little project. There was one that said perfect mom, perfect wife, perfect woman, or perfect church member. It's supposed to be a fun activity, but if you don't mind, would a couple tables like to share kind of some of what they came up with for perfect mom? You want to share some of the perfect mom things you came up with?
Yes. Buy the only organic. Never yell. Never fight. Her children always behave even when she's not around. She's always put together. She works out every day. She has quiet time before her kids wake up. Her hair is always done. Greets her husband when he walks in the door. Thinks her house is clean at all times. She washes, dries, folds, and puts away clothes all the time. Her vehicle is spotless. Her kids are never on technology. She has all the answers. And she's always patient.
How many of those standards do we hold ourselves to as moms? And we think we absorb those kinds of ideas from the world around us, from our own upbringing, from all sorts of sources. A few of those on there I would say were biblical-ish, but maybe could be tweaked to be to be more. But that's, I think, moms in here, do you relate to feeling like you need to live more or less by that standard? Where does that come from? Okay, how about perfect wife? Anyone want to share some of your perfect wife?
So a lot of these echo some of the perfect wife.
Yeah.
And her obligation is now. I would say every morning before the kids wake up, never raises the voice. Laundry is always caught up. Hair and makeup are always done. She puts healthy meals. She's in excellent physical shape. And she makes amazing cupcakes.
Awesome. How about woman? Perfect woman. Anyone? Any table could get that one? I'm sure there's probably a lot of crossover here and there.
And it's hard to see just one avenue of a woman because
yes.
These are several things.
Yes.
Our table wrote, excellent cook, clean house, fun crafts and activities for the kids, put together, hospitable. Taking care of her family, working without complaint, thankful for all things, organized, excellent cook, can do anything expected of her without mistakes.
Awesome. And then last one was church member, a little bit more generic maybe. I don't know if any table got that one, really. Okay. Can you relate a little bit more to what I'm saying now as far as like our consciences? Like we'll feel guilt or shame if we haven't met one of those standards. Recently, Josh frequently challenged me. He's like, Liz, are your expectations realistic? So one day I just like went through and like imagined, like if I got everything done I wanted to today, like what would that look like? Spending the time one-on-one with each one of the kids, having that time in the Word before everyone woke up, actually taking a shower and brushing my teeth and putting on mascara, maybe. Like, when I thought through everything I would want to do in a day that I thought I should be doing, there is not enough time in the day to do that. And in realizing and in imagining that ideal, I realized a lot of the things that I thought I should be doing or wanted to do are not things that God requires of me. They're not bad things. It's not bad to be a good cook or to keep up with the laundry or have a neat and organized home. Like, we're called to be keepers at home. But the standard by which we hold that to and what God calls us to do is very different. I'm called to be faithful with disciplining my sons, and that takes a lot of time. I'm called to be patient in my responses. Yeah, there's a lot of things biblically I'm called to do, but do I feel more guilt for failing to do those things or for not keeping the standard that you all describe? I would have to say most of the time I feel more guilty for not keeping up a standard that isn't biblical. So, all that to say, I needed to hear this about 90 times more than you all did, because I got to mull over this for about three months here and struggle through like how misprogrammed my own conscience is towards these things, and start working it towards like, no, what does God actually expect of me in this moment? It's not to empty the dishwasher and empty the sink. It's to be patient when I'm interrupted again, or to follow through on discipline to the boys that are fighting again. That's what I'm called to do. That's where my conscience should be programmed. But shamefully, it's not. So what kind of standards do you use to evaluate your success in life? How about as a homemaker? A mom, a wife, a sister, a daughter, an employee, a church member, a homeschool educator, a Christian, a woman? Like, what standards are you using to evaluate how well you're doing? What influences do you expose yourself to that may be informing your conscience? Social media is huge. Are you looking to have your house like the Instagram, Pinterest, whatever? Or is it just to be faithful to keep up what God has given you to do? Parenting books, marriage books, television, podcast, the culture we live in, all of those can be good resources, but some of them aren't. Some of them, depending on what resources you're using, they aren't going to be informing your conscience as to what you should be doing as a wife, as a mom, as a daughter, an employee. How about scripture? Are we exposing ourselves to scripture to inform us what success in God's eyes is? Are we more concerned about what other people think of us or what God thinks of us? How many of those things mentioned as measures of how we're doing in those roles are actually biblical? Again, not that they're bad desires, but they're not what God commands us to do. How many of those things that we expect of the perfect whatever are things that God requires of us? That was just one small exercise to help us see how much of our consciences are calibrated towards something other than God's standard. And before preparing for this, I didn't really think of that as a conscience being bound to some other standard. It was just, well, I would like to, you know, do this or that. So what do we do? How do we start sorting through all of these feelings of guilt and shame that we experience? First, we need to respond to that alert. Respond to those alerts of our conscience and ask ourselves, by what standard? Evaluate the standard. And I think that's the easiest thing to ask yourself is, by what standard? Like, I feel like I should be doing this or that, or I'm torn between two things. And sometimes you're torn between two very good things, but you can't do both. You need to, in faith, choose one of them and do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, knowing that you can't, you know, be at the soccer game and the dance practice, you know, whatever it is. You can't, you know, help your parents and hang out with a friend. There's limitations on what we can do. And we need to go forward in faith and not allow ourselves to go and feel guilty for not doing what we decided not to do. Does that make sense? Like, whatever we do, go forward, like, make that decision in prayer, depending on how big it is, with godly counsel, so on and so forth, and then go forward in confidence and faith. Third, we need to inform our conscience with the Word of God. We need to be in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. Evaluate those feelings when you ask yourself by what standard. If there isn't a clear, like, this is biblical or this is not biblical, like, where does God's Word come into this? Why am I feeling this way? And then ultimately, we need to repent and believe. So I'll kind of get into more of those points here. So respond to the alerts. Ask yourself by what standard. Don't just continue in what you're doing. Stop and evaluate why you're feeling guilty or ashamed. What standard are you holding yourself to? Is it a cultural standard, a family standard, a personal standard, or is it God's standard? Once you've determined what standard you violated, from there, we have a lot more work to do. If you violated God's standard, you need to repent of your sin and believe in the finished work of Christ. You need to put off your sin and put on righteousness. But if it's some other standard than God's that is causing you to experience subjective guilt or shame, we need to dig deeper into why you value that law. Like, why are you holding yourself and making yourself a slave, essentially, to that standard? So, for example, let's say I live in a culture that values time and timeliness, which I do. We live in the American culture. You be on time, right? And I'm running late. Let's say I'm running late to an event because I took the time to be consistent with training my boys in godliness. So I stopped to deal with disobedience, and now we're running late. So far, so good, right? I've chosen the right thing. But my conscience is informed to think that being late is nearly like sinning. So what do? I start speeding. I violate the law of the land, which is violation of Romans 13, to not be late somewhere because my conscience thinks that being late is pretty much like sitting. Like, whose eyes am I valuing? Like, whose eyes am I worried about? Who am I trying to please? Before whose eyes am I ashamed, God's or man's? This is just one example of how our consciences can be so corrupted that we're willing to sin against God's law to avoid violating a social law. Does that make sense? Okay. So our consciences are actually evidence of what we value the most. Whose approval are we seeking? Whose standard are we trying to live up to? So let's look at a couple reasons why I might be valuing, or dare I say worshiping, a standard other than God's. So the first and foremost one is pride. Wanting others to think well of me, wanting to be like God, to be in control of everything, wanting to be perfect, not like my Heavenly Father is perfect, but so that others will think well of me, so they will think I'm perfect. Maybe I'm the only one guilty of this, but I struggle there, right? I think far more often than not, when we have allowed our conscience to be bound to a standard other than God's for us, at the root of it is pride. And the fruit of that is guilt and shame for violating not God's standard, but a godless and worldly standard. We feel ashamed before the eyes of the world and unashamed before God. So right along with pride comes fear of man. We want others to think well of us, so we hold ourselves to the standards they set for us or that we imagine they set for us. So, for example, back to that timeliness, I would say that in that, let's say I was on my way here, I would be thinking that you all have a standard for me, that I must be on time, and if I'm late, then I must not have all my life together, and you all are probably not actually thinking that. You probably don't really care, but in my mind, I'm valuing your opinion more than the opinion of God, and valuing what you think of me more than the eyes that do see everything as to why I was late. Like, what things I was being faithful in to obey in order to please God, and then theoretically violating God's standard to impress you. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Paul goes as far to say that if he was still trying to please man, he would not be a servant of Christ. In Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And that last line just sticks out to me. When we are slaves to other people's opinions, or even our own opinions of ourselves and how we appear to other people, we are not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're submitting our consciences and our behavior to another much crueler master. So those are some serious words to consider. I think much of our experience of guilt and shame is not related to violations of God's standard, but it has to do with an inordinate desire to please people. Another aspect of this is comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says we're not wise when we compare ourselves by one another. If we're using others as a standard for our lives, we're not wise. I think as women, we really struggle with that, whether it's our appearance or how other people keep their homes or how well their kids are behaved, whatever, their relationship with their husband. We compare ourselves by each other instead of against God's word, and it's not wise. As we're learning in our study of Ephesians, God gifts each of us differently, and we're all to use those gifts faithfully for the building up of the church, specifically the local church. But we shouldn't look to others and compare ourselves by them to determine whether or not we are being faithful with the gifts God has given us and with the situations God has given to us. Like Christy shared in her testimony, like God gifts each of us with different trials. Like our lives are not going to look like each other, and we're not going to be able to be committed to the same amount of things based on how God has blessed us with time and resources or ability or physical strength. Another thing that could be informing our conscience poorly would be poor or bad teaching. Some of us grew up in environments or have been taught in environments that some things are sin that are, and that other things are not sin that are. You know, we're raised ignorant of God's law and therefore don't feel the pangs of conscience and are perhaps sinning unaware that we're breaking God's law. We need to consistently be under the faithful preaching of God's word and assembling ourselves together in the fellowship of other believers to learn what God has to say and what God requires, to be encouraged, exhorted, and challenged in a run of faith by those around us. So, put yourself in good teaching. Another aspect would be family or cultural standards that we grew up with. I've kind of touched that a little bit on timeliness. Like, that's something specific to our culture is time. And these can be really tough to wrestle with. But if you recognize that the standard you're failing to live up to is not God's law, you can inform your conscience and grow. For example, maybe in your family, mom was the one who got up at night or did all the child discipline. And so you struggle to let your husband get up at night with kids or participate in discipline. Like, recognizing it's important to take yourself to the word and see what God commands of all parents or of all spouses, and recognize that just because you grew up one way or he grew up one way, that doesn't mean that's what's right. Like, you two need to work that out. And, you know, don't just do things because that's the way one or both of you grew up. Another kind of funny cultural example is the environment I worked in. If we shared in cooking responsibilities, we took turns cooking. And when you were up to cook, there was kind of basically two expectations. Your meals, lunch and dinner, had to include meat, and they had to include effort. Like, you had to put effort into it, and they had to have meat. So to this day, I still feel just a pang of, like, I didn't quite provide the right level of nutrition when there was not meat in lunch or dinner, which is ridiculous. Like, peanut butter and jelly is fine. Like, macaroni and cheese is fine. Yeah, it's just no meat, no credit for cooking. So, like, there's this, like, I feel bad when there's not meat in something. So I'm sure some of you probably feel bad if there is meat in something. So, yeah, it's just being aware of how our culture and the way we're raised or environments we've worked in inform our consciousness can be helpful. And then the last thing is a seared conscience. A seared conscience is one that's unfeeling. You've ignored it for so long, it doesn't even try. This is an extremely dangerous place to be. As believers, it's vital that we're regularly in the fellowship of other believers who can come alongside us and confront us when we're blind to our sin, and help us see where we're not following God's word. Again, we need to be regularly under the preaching of the word of God and applying it. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." When we hear God's word but fail to apply it, James says we're deceiving ourselves. We must apply the truths we learn, not become hardened to the truth of God by hearing it. and not actually doing it. So how can we cultivate a conscience that is calibrated properly to Scripture? So first, remember God's law. Put yourself into the Word. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, sing it, sit under the preaching of it. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we've done that this evening. We've sung the truths of Scripture that we're talking about. And I do hope you go back and look through those words and meditate on them and see, yeah, our worth is not in what we own. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our wisdom. It's in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture," "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So, yeah, God's word is totally sufficient for equipping us to properly calibrate our conscience. I'm going to pause for just a second and get some water, or you won't be able to hear me there. we need to be in God's word to know what he requires of us. We need to align our values with what God values. Love what he loves, hate what he hates. This is how our consciences will be calibrated to accurately alert us when we violate God's standard, enable us to recognize when our value system is off, when we feel guilt or shame for violating some other standard. Thank you. So the next thing is recognize the influences that are informing your conscience contrary to God's word. In his letter to the church at Galatia, Paul tells them he's astonished that they're deserting, like in a military sense, from the gospel and turning to a different gospel. So let's read those verses together. Turn to Galatians 1:6-10. Galatians 1:6-10 says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Here, Paul is admonishing the Galatians, who are being influenced by Judaizers, who are teaching that in order to be Christians, they first must become Jewish proselytes and submit to circumcision in order to be saved. They were binding the consciences of the Galatian believers to a law other than the gospel. They were troubling them. Literally, that word in Greek means to shake back and forth. They distorted the gospel of Christ, the pouring out of unmerited favor on us through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and adding to it the need to earn and merit God's favor. Not that you can do that. And his response couldn't be any stronger. He pronounces a curse on those who are distorting the gospel of Christ. Now, if we're believers, most of us would outright deny that we could improve on the merits and the work of Christ. We might recite Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified or declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But how often in our practice we tend to fall back into slavery that we were rescued from. We bind our conscience to a law of works to merit God's favor, or worse yet, we value the favor of man over the favor of God. So in order to recalibrate our conscience to what God requires, we need to recognize the sinfulness of our desires and values that are binding our consciences to something other than the gospel. So the last thing is repent and return. I think on both sides of this, whether we've violated God's law, we need to repent and return. And where we've bound our conscience to something that's not God's law, we still need to repent and return. So agree with God about your sin, your pride, your valuing the opinions of others over his. Remember the gospel. Run to Christ in forgiveness, in faith for forgiveness. Cleanse your conscience of real sin and inform your conscience by God's word. A temptation I think we face at times is to put off repentance until we actually feel guilty or feel sorry enough to stop doing whatever it is we're doing. And this is so dangerous. Our feelings are not trustworthy. We must repent and return the moment we recognize our objective guilt before God. The moment you recognize you're sinning, stop. It's so, I would say with some sins, especially like anger, for example, it's easy to think I need to stop feeling angry before I can repent and return to Christ instead of saying, no, I'm sinfully angry. I need to stop, repent and return and beg for God to help me have the right desires, to have the desires to please him more than whatever it is I want that's making, you know, leading me into anger. I've already read you a few long quotes, but this one by Charles Spurgeon is too good not to share with you. It's from his sermon entitled Struggles of Conscience. And here's, it's just two excerpts from it. Just if you would be, bear with me. Men have aimed at being self-righteous after quite a singular fashion. They think they must feel worse and have a deeper conviction of sin before they may trust in Christ. Many hundreds I meet with say they dare not come to Christ and trust him with their souls because they do not feel their need of him enough. They have not sufficient contrition for their sins. They have not repented as fully as they have rebelled. Brothers, it is the same evil from the same old germ of self-righteousness, but it has taken another and, I think, more crafty shape. Satan has wormed himself into many hearts under the garb of an angel of light, and he has whispered to the sinner, repentance is a necessary virtue. Stop until you've repented, and when you have sufficiently mortified yourself on account of sin, then you will be fit to come to Christ and qualified to trust and rely on him. He goes on to say, take care that you not try to make a righteousness out of your feelings. If you say, I may not go to Christ until I feel my need of him, that is clear legality. You are on the wrong track altogether, because Christ does not want you to feel your need in order to prepare for him. He wants no preparation, and anything that you think to be a preparation is a mistake. You are to come just as you are, today as you are, now not as you will be, but just now as you now are. I do not say to you, go home and seek God in prayer. I say, come to Christ now at this very hour. You will never be in a better state than you are in now. Lost my place. For you were never in a worse state, and that is the fittest state in which to come to Christ. He that is very sick is just in the right state to have a doctor. He that is filthy and begrimed is just in the right state to be washed. He that is naked and is in just the right state to be clothed. That is your case. But you say, I do not feel my need. Just so. Your not feeling it proves you have the greater need. You cannot trust your feelings because you say you have not any. Why, if God were to hear your prayers and make you feel your need, you would begin to trust your feelings. And that would just be saying, I trust myself. All these things are but popery in disguise. All this preaching to sinners that they must feel this and feel that before they trust in Jesus is just self-righteousness in another shape. And as believers, I would warn you, that's a temptation too. Like, don't wait until you feel sorry enough to repent. Repent the moment you recognize your objective guilt before God. In the words of the hymn, come ye sinners poor and needy, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Repentance doesn't require that you feel, I'm trying to be accurate here, because you need to turn from your sin, but turn to Christ for the power and the strength and the desire to change. That's where it's going to come from. Don't try to work it up from your own strength internally. Run to Christ for that. You can't do it yourself. The moment you recognize your guilt, repent. Run from your sin and its tantalizing lies and run to Christ. Pour out your need for him to even have the desire to abandon your sin. Don't wait for the subjective feelings of guilt to come. We know they're unreliable, right? They're sins that I commit boldly out of ignorance or blindness. There are ways I fall short of God's standard and do not know it. It's His grace that brings me the awareness of my sin and the subjective feelings of guilt and shame. May that awareness of our guilt always drive us to Christ, to the cross for grace and forgiveness, that we may immediately agree with God about our guilt and not wait until we're sorry enough to not return to our sin. And when we recognize that those subjective feelings of guilt we're experiencing are because we've bound our conscience to a law other than God's, we need to repent of that too. God calls us to faithfulness, not to perfection by worldly or prideful or selfish standards. God does not require that I always have the house clean, the dishes washed, dinner hot on the stove when my husband comes home, never leave my children in the care of another, be able to successfully carry a healthy baby to term in every pregnancy, have natural childbirths or breastfeed for a year, to always make our food from scratch and from organic grass-fed sources, be the only one who gets up with the kids at night, be able to successfully treat every ailment with homeopathic remedies, anticipate and avoid every disaster, prevent every injury, never be tired or in need physically. If I was, you know, still working, never have to call in sick or need to leave early for some family or personal reason, to never require help, to always have myself put together, to respond to every text in less than 5 minutes. You know, just try to write down things that tend to just give you that sense of like, I failed. But by the work of the Spirit, I can do what God requires of me. God does require that I submit to my husband, to love my children and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He requires that we pray for and submit to the elders of our local church, that we respond in a godly manner to the things that we perceive as interruptions to our day. By the Spirit's power, we are free to obey Him in these and many other ways. So we need to repent of the foolish attempts to live the perfect life that only Christ could live, and in faith repent and believe in the finished work of Christ. If you have done that, when God sees you, He sees Christ. He sees someone who's dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Then we are able to walk in the Spirit, bear the fruit of doing so. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Too often we're like Martha, running around like our heads cut off, fussing about all the details and failing to do the one thing that's needful, hearing and believing and applying the Word of God. Our spirits are noisy and flustered because we bind our consciences to standards God does not hold us to. We make ourselves slaves of everyone but Him. In Matthew 11:28, Christ invites us to come to Him. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So maybe you're here tonight and you have not come to Christ in repentance and faith. The guilt and shame of sin you carry are heavy, heavy loads on your heart. You wonder if you aren't too far gone for the grace of Christ. Dear one, repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not say that God is a liar and cannot forgive you. Turn from your wicked unbelief and turn to Christ in faith." 2 Corinthians 5:20-21 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sins, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Do not wait until you feel your need of Him more. Come now, repent now, believe now, and receive in faith the forgiveness offered to you through the perfect life, saving death, and victorious resurrection of Christ. If you are one who has put your faith in Christ, then pay attention carefully to your conscience. Inform it by the Word of God. Correct it when it is alerting you to things that are not sin, and live in the freedom of Christ. Do not continue to be slaves to sin, slaves to the law, slaves to the opinions of others, including your own. Be slaves of Christ. He is a good and gentle master who has accomplished in His flesh the requirements of God's law and stands now interceding before God's throne for you, refuting the condemnation of the accuser. Revelation 12:10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So not only do we have a gracious and merciful high priest defending our cause, our case before God, but He's thrown down the one who is the accuser, who accuses us before God day and night. and dare I say, accuses us. Like the quote at the beginning where he tells us sin is tantalizing and delicious, and then once we've fallen to it, he says, you are too far gone to be forgiven. Again, one more from Spurgeon. You cannot perish trusting in Christ, though you have no good works and no good feelings. Yet if your arms are around the cross, and if the blood be sprinkled on your brow, when the destroying angel shall pass through the world, he shall pass over you. So, a train wreck there, rushing at you there. But I hope that helped you see that our consciences, they need to be calibrated and informed by God's word, not the worldly standards that we submit them to. So in both cases, when we fail, we need to repent and believe in Christ. So let's pray and thank God for his love and graciousness to us.